We ended last week talking a little bit about Puritanism in New England colonies, and I want to get on to dealing with some other men who wrote things about the history of Puritanism. And I want you to just to kind of get a flavoring as we continue this thing on how they were responding to these various peoples in the New England colonies, because it is very interesting. You have those who are against the Puritans. They have nothing positive to say about the Puritans. And then you have those groups which are more than that. There's historians who see the Puritans as absolutely one of the most unique people. They took an opportunity that they had and they did some manipulation with their charter approach. And they came to this country and they established, in essence, a Magna Carta of their own structure. And so we want to see that. Because when they came here, they seen themselves as free Englishmen. They did not see themselves as slaves or as objects of ownership by the government, but rather as free men. And we want to look a little bit more into this colony and their practice in life, because there are some interesting things that took place. If I can, I want to go back. We were looking at a section called The Colonial Period, which was written by a fellow I'm not sure who did this one here. I think it was Brown who was writing this section on the colonial period. Excuse me?
The last lecture you had Gobel, G-O-E-B-L.
Could be.
Or Gobel.
Yeah, okay. Could be. It's one of the two. This is out of a section of the law books, but I just wanted to go on and read to you. He goes here to say, he says, the code of ward was not the only one prepared for Massachusetts. John Cotton also submitted to the general court a body of laws founded throughout the scriptures with references thereunto. In other words, the laws were founded with references cited from scripture that showed that these were valid laws of God's word. This code, though published in England, okay, and there reputed to be in force in the colony, in New England, was never enacted at all by the general court. The conception of the law current among the Puritans is well illustrated by the remark of Cotton that he should not call them laws because God alone has the power to make law, but conventions between men. The theory of law as the command of God, the medieval conception uncolored by the modern views of sovereignty, seems to have been firmly held by the Puritans of the New as well as of Old England. This same view, in addition to the reason cited above, may have been prompted by the general court not to call the body of liberties laws, but to pass them in the form of recommendations. Everywhere, the divine law, interpreted by the best discretion of the magistrates, is looked upon as the binding subsidiary law, while the common law is at most referred to for the sake of illustration. Now, if we can, let's stop and take a moment, because he's brought up a point that's very important. The issue of the common law. We've heard that term used a lot. The word common law, common means according to custom and practice, all right? Custom and practice. And you have to go back a long way in English history to understand how the common law came into practice. And we're not going to go through all of the distinctions of that structure, but I just want to take it back far enough to let you know that the Anglo-Saxons designed a practice of law in which you're going back to the feudalistic time periods. Feudalism is in power. And you're going back, and what these people practiced in their courts and in their government was called common. The common usages are laws, whether they're written or unwritten by the people. And in essence, you had feudal lords who came together and they, for the most part, contracted. They were the land owners. They had allodial title to the land, clear title. And they were landowners, and they came together. There were some who were great, some who were not so great. And by that I don't mean as far as great as in name, but they were great as in power. And so eventually they developed this court called a witan, W-I-T-A-N, witan, which was made up of all these lords. Some of them were considered kings of certain areas, and some were, you know, kings, some were noble lords. But there was one man who was elected as the monarch, the ruler, the king. And there were various courts, and all of these courts came under the concept of the common law courts. There was various ones designed, but the king basically controlled the land. Now, later on down the line, there's a declaration by one of the kings, I believe it was Henry II, that the king owned all the property, the divine right of property. In other words, there was no property that was not under the control of the king. And so you have this nature, and common law dealt with issues. Issues concerning property, who the usage of property, practices and customs. And so you have this structure, and in 1215 you have the Magna Carta structured, and basically it is the king's contract, in which the king says, look, if you will defend me and do these certain things, I will do various things, because I've been elected as the king, and I have a certain amount of power, and I have the most wealth, and I will support you if you are loyal to me. And so this kind of passes down. And then there's this breakdown of platforms in law. You know, you have in long court structure. Each plateau, this guy owns a piece of property, and he rents it out to these two guys, and they rent it out to three more. And each one of them has a sphere in which they function. But they don't hold this land in clear title. Okay? Well, they have an equity interest in the land, but they don't have a clear title. They have an allodial title of the land. And so as time passes, all of these practices, the Normans come in, they conquer, William the Conqueror comes, they establish the Anglo-Saxon law, and they combined it with the Normandy law, which is much more administrative-oriented. And so you have all these various courts being established, and that's how English common law basically really begins to generate and come into existence. The common law court comes down through time, and it comes to being a court of what they call the King's Bench. Now, it's important to remember that you not only have the common law court, you have the equity court. You also have, which is the chancellor runs. I'm just going to put an abbreviation. Chancellor runs the equity court, and he's the one who gives all the writs. You have to get a writ for anything of the other courts from the chancellor. So in equity, he's got a real neat position, and he gains a lot of power through time, because if he doesn't give you a writ, you can't enter into a court. And sometimes he could take and enter writs that would change the ruling of a common law court, bring you into an equity court, and solve the problem there. And that was the purpose of an equity court. The equity court was a means which came out of the concept of Plato's Republic, came out of Greece and their theoretical views of political government. It was a means of remedial remedy. How are we going to give remedy to an issue in which the law or practice or custom did not cover? Then another court you had was, of course, the ecclesiastical court. You had... I'm trying to think of all the courts that you had in England. You had the Star Chamber. And there was three or four other courts, too, that had been developed and demised and whatever took place. But you had this common law coming down through. But it's the king's law. You have to understand this. It's a very technical court. Everything done at common law was technical. Now, there's an absurdity going around today that you can do things at common law, quote-unquote, because you can do them sloppy. You don't have to do it like you do in an equity court. That's a lie. Common law was 10 times more technical in their procedures and how you had to write everything up and had to be exactly correct in order to get into this court. But you ended up in front of the king. That was the king's court. Why does it belong to the king? Well, the king's saying, listen, what is common to all people in a practice and everything, I have jurisdiction over. Now, here comes the Puritans, and they go, go back to 1215 in our thinking.
freedoms and liberties were always guaranteed by charter. Stop and think about that. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later here. But freedoms and liberties are always guaranteed by charter. And the King's Court tasked to sign this contract that we can go do trading and commerce and those type of things over in the New England colony. So we made mention of that. So when they come over to the colony again, they establish all that they are doing and taking place. And like I said, we're going to come back to this because that's an important point. And I want to make that very clear of what that charter actually did for them. When you come back, they say, look, what system of law will we use? Well, the charter says you have the right to use and design law that would, you know, there are certain things we require. You have to have a governor. You have to have a lieutenant governor. I think it's assistant governor, something like that, or a deputy governor is the term. You have to have so many freemen as representatives, etc. And you come over, and you can set up any kind of government to structure the thing and the law as long as it don't contradict the king's law. That's all. And I made the point to you last week. They said, well, you know, I know where the king's law came from. It comes from the Bible, because he handed the Bible at his coronation, and he's told, you must rule England by this law book. And so I know where he's getting his law from. And by the way, the common law had much Christian influence, because the Anglo-Saxons were strongly influenced through the Byzantine Empire. And a lot of Byzantine Empire practices were Christian. The Byzantine Empire was a strongly influenced Christian empire. And it went for 1,100 years, if I'm not mistaken. And so a lot of the emphasis and influences came through. There was a lot of Christianizing going on up in the northern parts of Europe. And so the common law does, without question, come with many principles and practices from Christian thinking. So it's not that the common law is unchristian, it's just that the king is asserting through common law, I have total jurisdiction of people, and they are my property. Well, you see, charters are for the purpose of saying this is not my property, but I allow it to exist in practice. And I do have say in it, but I don't have jurisdictional say to the point that I control it. In other words, I'm not sovereign over this. If I grant this to exist, I'm granting it out of my jurisdiction to some extent. So anyway, the common law is basically what holds the people in the jurisdiction of the king. Because the common law deals with land, it deals with all the basic things, contracts, this type of thing. Everything is thrown in underneath that. Everything you can imagine, just about. And so, when you come to England, and what this fellow is writing here about is this. You never hear the word common law used. Why? Because the people do not believe they are bound to the king's bench in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, we'll take this up and look at it much later, but I wanted to say all that to get you to the point of understanding why they only made reference to it. To appeal to the king is to admit the jurisdiction of the king, who was who at this time? Charles I. And Charles I was declaring, what did his father say, and what did he say? The divine right of kings. They are the sovereigns. And so they're not going to admit to that position, because their theology will not allow them to believe that very essence. But let me give you an example of some things that took place. In 1641, the court had under consideration the case of a rape of a small child. There was a great question as to what kind of sin it was, and the court sought to know the mind of God by the help of the elders around the country. Okay, and so they brought those issues on the authority of Deuteronomy 17:12. It was held in another case that the presumptuous sins were not capital unless committed in open contempt of authority. And in connection with this, Winthrop remarked that the only reason that saved their lives was that the sin was not capital by any express law of God, nor that it was made capital by any law of our own. In the same connection, Winthrop discusses the extraction of a confession from a delinquent in capital cases. It was decided that where one witness and strong presumption point at an offender, the judge might examine him strictly. But if there is only slight suspicion, the judge is not to press him for answers. After the trial in the Hingham matter, the deputy governor stated in a public speech, the great question that has troubled the country
are about the authority of the magistrates and the liberty of the people. The covenant between you and us is that we shall judge you and your causes by the rules of God's law and our own. And so you have these various things that take place in the New England College, and I think that pretty much brings us back to where we were when we left off. Now I want to go on to read to you in a case in which a fellow by the name of Symonds, S-Y-M-O-N-D-S, in giving a judgment for the plaintiff. Now there was a plaintiff who comes, and they have taken some property. They have taken the property, I believe, through a form of taxation to give it to a minister. And he makes this statement: the fundamental law which God and nature has given to the people cannot be infringed. The right of property is such a fundamental right. Now you remember, if I told you last week, when they came to New England, they did away with some of their concepts of property that they came with, and they reapportioned everyone certain amounts of property. Now, what were they saying? Is that you have an allodial right to the property, you see? And which means that you have right of ownership to this property. Therefore, when the king historically entered into an agreement with the feudal lords, they all were allodial landholders. And so they were the free men of England because they were property owners. Now you stop and think about the implication of that at the time of the Constitution, when only after the Constitution was formed landowners could vote in England, in New England, in the colonies, in the United States. And the purpose behind it was, is how can a man be a free man and can be concerned about his future and preservation when he doesn't own land, when he has nothing to bind him to the laws and the people as far as like owning property and substance? So that's pretty important. So back then they're talking about the right of the property is such a fundamental right. In this case, the goods of one man were given to another without the former's consent. This resolve of the town being against the fundamental law is therefore void, and the taking was not justifiable. So they returned the land back to the rightful owner. The substance of the judgment is that property cannot be taken by public vote for private use. The opinion is interesting as an expression of natural law philosophy, and it is perhaps the earliest American instance where the power is claimed for the courts to control legislative action when opposed to fundamental law. The case, moreover, shows very clearly in what light the common law was regarded by the New England colonists. Not at all binding per se, but insofar as expressive of the law of God to be used for purposes of illustration and guidance. That was its only practice, the common law. Because he was talking about the law of nature, he was talking about a relationship back to the common law of England. There it is illustrative. It points back to what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the superstructure upon what we build. We go on into the common law to draw out illustrations. Let me go on and deal with it. Up to 1647, the pleadings seem to have been basically oral in the court. By a law of the date, it was enacted that the declaration should be drawn up in writing and should be filed with the clerk of the courts days before the term of the trial. Contrary to the English custom, a record of evidence given in the courts seemed to have been kept from the earliest times. In 1650, it was enacted that on the account of inconvenience of taking verbal testimony in court, the clerk not being able to make a perfect record thereof and prevented all mistakes, the evidence should be presented in writing to the court, either attested before a magistrate or in a court upon oath. This provision, thoroughly at variance with the common law, excited the adverse comment of professional lawyers. Now these guys just really went nuts over in England. They said, you're not going to believe what they're doing in America. If somebody's a witness as part of evidence to a case, you can go before a magistrate, fill out a deposition, turn it in, and they're going to make that legal in the courtroom. We just never heard of such a thing. And in the colonies, they were saying, well, look, there's times that it can be inconvenient to have to go in and be a part of a trial. And so, therefore, we're going to make it simple. Now, I want to deviate from what he was writing at that point because I want to show you something that's very interesting about lawyers in early New England. This is from a book called The Readings in the History of American Legal Problems by Dennis Nolan. And he says it is clear that not only were lawyers scarce during a great part of the 17th century, but also that the colonists were bent on keeping them scarce. Now, let me explain to you two things. One, why would the New England colonists not want lawyers? What were most of the barristers of England? Whose court did they train and practice in? King's Court, absolutely. And what's the last thing you want in your legal system? King's men trained in King's Court, practicing King's law. That we don't need. That's logical. Now, a lot of historians, legal historians, have criticized this and said, oh, they were just a bunch of simple-minded people. Most of the people that came over who were the leaders of this colony, who held offices, positions, were graduates of Cambridge and Oxford. You know, that's not true. These people were very highly intelligent, some of the most intelligent people of England. They knew they didn't want the king's people over here practicing king's law in their courts, because these aren't king courts. These are not the courts of the common law. These are the courts of the charter of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And so they didn't want necessarily to have them. At any rate, lawyers were made the subject matter of considerable restrictive legislation during this period. As the situation in Massachusetts indicates in Article 26 of the Body of Liberties, which was adopted in 1641, it was provided that attorneys might plead causes other than their own, but all fees were disallowed, a rule which greatly discouraged lawyers. In other words, if you can come here, but you can't come here in a capacity by which you'll make a living at presenting your case. In other words, it goes back to the point of, in the Massachusetts colonies, it was accepted. Your wife could make the case for you. Your best friend could come in and stand as your counsel. It did not matter. You may have assistance of counsel of whatever type you would like. But the idea was, most of the men were versed enough and studied enough to know what law was about, to know how to handle themselves in these courts. And they were taught the law, and they were learning the law. Because what was the law? It was the Word of God. And what permeated the life of the Puritans? The law of God. So it's not that they don't understand the law of God. As a matter of fact, in these cases that we cited last week, cases presented, there were issues of law settled by what the Scripture said. You know, here we have a passage of Scripture which states this is taking place. And so when you bring these attorneys coming in, they're not attorneys practicing on the court. They can come in and represent themselves or other people, but they cannot, which makes them no different than the next of friends. They cannot take money for it. This policy did not last long, though, and Article 26 of the Body of Liberties was omitted from the revision of the statutes made in 1648. From that year on, it was legal to employ paid attorneys in the Massachusetts colony. The spirit of Article 26 was not so short-lived, however, as subsequent events proved. In Virginia, a similar tendency is noted. In other words, they eventually put it back out again. Various charges were urged against lawyers as a class. It was said that they, quote, they were constantly stirring up troublesome and unnecessary suits. Sounds like attorneys. I mean, these guys must have been looking into the future. And were ignorant, unskilled, and covetous. Good quote. Looking rather to their own profits than to the interest of their clients. See, you find out that attorneys haven't changed in all these years. In 1645, the legislature passed an act which virtually eliminated paid attorneys in Virginia. This act was repealed in 1656, okay, only to be followed by a new act of 1657, the next year, which imposed a heavy fine upon lawyers for appearing in the court on behalf of a client. Now, what happened in Virginia is they said, we found out these people are some of the worst, worthless people in the world. We're back to some of the big problems. They look for suits. They're ambulance chasers, in essence. They're trying to stir up trouble, generate business. We don't want them. We outlaw them. And they come along and they say, gee, they've been outlawed a long time. Maybe we'll try it. They go in. 1 year, they go, nope. Don't want them. Yep, it was a mistake. We just repeal this thing after 1 year. Injured in an accident, call so-and-so at number. But you know, this is what I'm saying is this time period, it's interesting to see their view of law. Their concern is not that a person
doesn't get a fair trial. That wasn't their issue. Their point was, how could you get a fair trial? The best fair trial was when two men come in, they stand before the law of God, and they allow the law of God to be the judge as the magistrate brings the law through to show how it is applied to life. And so they didn't have any fear of going into the courts in early America. You either did or you didn't violate the law. They either had witnesses to prove it or they didn't. You didn't get all to the technical. You see, today everything's technical. Everything is so technical today, usually you can get a criminal off without any problem. There's no justice any longer in the courts. That's the last place you're going to go look for justice. Justice is not to be found in the courts any longer because they have made it such a practice in statistic tradition of technicality that it's almost impossible to be perfectly technical, especially when it comes to crimes that are criminal in nature and are brought into the courts. And what happens? Most of these guys get off scot-free. Not all of them. Many of them don't. But most of them do. Or on an appeal later down the line, they find out, well, they didn't do this just exactly right. And the question is not, did the evidence prove him guilty? The issue was, did we follow procedure? And so they weren't as concerned about procedure, I'll agree, in England, in New England colony. They were concerned about justice. And that's something we can say today. Today they're concerned about true procedure to the point that they've outlawed, if you will, any form of true justice in the court. And so that's a sad thing. You've got a reversal. In New England colonies, they realized the importance is justice, not to have some eloquent procedure. What's more important is justice. Today, the courts really don't care about justice. Their idea of justice is in procedure, due process. Nothing wrong with due process, but let's don't make due process so technical that a person who deserves justice for a crime committed can get by without paying for that crime. So that's a very important point, but I think it's very interesting. Then he goes on to say in this little section here, in 1680, lawyers were again allowed to practice under strict regulations and after license by the governor. In Connecticut, restrictive measures were also passed, although not at the outset. When the original Constitution or Fundamental Orders of Connecticut was framed, Roger Ludlow, an English barrister of ability, who was largely instrumental in drafting the measure, borrowed extensively from the Massachusetts Body of Liberties, but did not include the provision excluding mercenary attorneys, the term that they used. Shortly thereafter, laws were adopted forbidding employment of attorneys for the defense in proceedings for criminal misdemeanors, and in 1667, this was enforced by a penalty of time of an hour in the stocks. You don't want to hire attorneys. Certain exceptions were made, however. It was not until early in the next century that Connecticut made provisions for the admissions of attorneys as regular officers of the court, and then only in a limited way. While most of these restrictive measures were 17th century products, hostility to the legal profession seemed to carry on over to the 18th century, as laws passed in Maryland and Georgia indicate. Indeed, some aspects of this dislike are continued long past the Revolution. I would say that today you can find dislikes toward attorneys as officers of the court right in America today, without question. True Puritan thinking still flourishes in America. But why? Because in many instances, the attorney sees his role as an opportunity to make money. An opportunity to take a case, run it the length that you could run a case, cost the client as much money as he can, and he's paid a sufficient amount of money, win or lose. And so it's so important to realize they've seen these abuses. You have it today. There are courses that have been 10, 15, 20 years going into the courts and out of the courts or around, and the attorneys have played games with them and gone on and on and on, and they're charging $80 an hour. And they aren't doing anything. They send their paralegals out to do all their work. And so you don't see anything different today than you see what the Puritans identified as a major problem. And that problem, by the way, was not a problem that just crept up new in America. They go back to England and say, we remember England. And we remember what the lawyers did back then. and we don't want them to practice here. And so they were very adamant against that. Their point was pro se. You should know the law because you're supposed to know the Word of God. You can come into court if you know the Word of God, you can defend your case. And it wasn't indifferent to their ecclesiastical rights to go in and be able to argue in a court of the church. It did not differ at any point because you still had to know the Word of God. Both courts, all the courts, were structured around the Word of God. So a man who was schooled in the law of God was capable of standing in either a civil court or in an ecclesiastical court and defending his case. So it was not necessary to train men specially for the purpose of practicing law. And so that was an ideology that they held to. We don't need men coming in and trying to stir up problems and increasing cases and trying to do various things when, you know, their self-serving interests are at hand. That's all they desire. And so they looked at it as being every person. And I believe today this is a problem in America. Because what happens when the people are not involved in law? And the people are not involved in defending themselves, and the people do no longer know the law. Then it becomes technical, specialized, and at that point the people are ignorant of the law, and at that point the law becomes overwhelming. It comes as an overwhelming capacity to their life. And there's why they begin to get manipulated. Well, you can't do this and you can't do this in a court of law. Well, why? Because we're making it so technical that you can't do it and you've got to get hire an attorney to do it so he can make his money. Well, why are you doing that? Because all the judges belong to the same association that all the lawyers belong to, and all the congressmen and senators belong to. All of them that are on the ABA are also senators and congressmen, are also a part of the whole inner, you know, society of group. The courts go over to the legislature that's filled with attorneys and says, vote this in for us. We need this. And remember, you're members of the bar. And your first priority is to the members of the bar. And that isn't Joe's Bar down the street, by the way. That's the American Bar Association. Although most of them drink down at Joe's Bar, probably. But the point is, it becomes self-serving. You see, at one point in time in this country, you couldn't be an attorney on the ABA program and serve in Congress. It was a conflict of interest. How can you serve a different branch, an officer of the court, an officer of the judicial branch of government, being in the legislative branch of government? Once you start unifying the branches of government, you got a major problem. That's when tyranny starts creeping up. And so their answer to that problem is let every man, or at least every man and his friend, stand in a court of law and defend themselves. How? Because everything's very simple. Our procedure's simple, according to the Word of God. Because all we're concerned about is justice, not form. You don't have to have great form and thousands of laws. Good law and justice will prevail and make a good land. And so attorneys were just really looked down upon during this time period, which I think is so interesting. Let me go on and just another point here. In New York, the professional level during the 17th century seems to be to correspond more closely to Massachusetts than that of Maryland. The men who practiced as attorneys during the first decade of English government of New York, says Julius Goebel Jr., were undoubtedly self-taught. After the Revolution of 1688, conditions improved with the advent of numerous persons of more extensive training. Now, the Revolution of 1688, does anybody know what that is? That's when Parliament declared themselves to be sovereign. That was when they put, and I'll talk about that later here today, they put James II, and they took his powers from him because he kept trying to take over as a Catholic in England and putting all of his Catholic friends in offices and places and positions of authority. And the Parliament said, you know, we're tired of that. We're not Catholic. We're Protestant. And they invited Mary, James II's daughter, to come over, who was a Protestant from Holland, Mary to William of Orange, who was the King of Holland, inviting her to come over and rule. And she said, I won't come without my husband. And he comes over with an army and James flees, and that was the Glorious Revolution in which they were installed. We'll talk about that later. But that's what he's saying, is that after the Revolution, things got a little bit better as far as their view is. You've got to remember, these are attorneys writing these things. Got better because they also then opened up a relationship with the colonies in England like they never had before. Because they no longer seen the problem of the king trying to pull authority over them, you had Parliament. And there seemed to be, during this time period, this freedom. And so you had a Christian king and queen, and the things began to open up between the two of them. And as a matter of fact, in 1647, under Cromwell, when they had the, to show you the suspicious nature of these Puritans in New England, when the Westminster Confession divines were establishing the confession, 5 years previous to that, so it would be 1642, they wrote and invited delegates to come over from America, and they absolutely refused to because they were afraid that it would identify them as being a part of the English Church or a part of being under the control of England. And so they refused to send any delegates from the church over in Massachusetts Bay over to the assembly at Westminster to be there to have a say. And some of those minds that were in Massachusetts were brilliant minds, and they really wanted them to be there. And they weren't, but nonetheless, they just said, well, you know, we won't do that. And there was different things that they were invited. At one point, they were invited to bring over, they needed supplies and stuff, they were running low, and they said, Parliament said, look, you know, you got friends here now. Cromwell's the protectorate, we, you know, no problem, we got, you know, Cromwell in here, just come over and get support. And they just said, no, if we do, it's just, you know, with shekels come shackles. And we're just fearful that something will happen. Well, 1688 was the very thing that they were afraid. Sovereignty switched from a king to Parliament. So-called. It's not true sovereignty. It's a myth. But anyway, according, therefore, to R.B. Morris, down to the end of the 17th century, if a litigant wished to be represented by counsel, he would have to make his selection from the very small number of lawyers of questionable training who were available. If he could not spare time from the shop or had to be at sea when the case was scheduled to appear, he would frequently ask a friend or a relative, possibly his wife, to appear as an attorney for him. This practice, he adds, was frequently resorted to in all the colonial courts of the 17th century. It was not uncommon for the courts of the 17th century in the colonies to be courts in which your friends stood and appeared for you on your behalf. They came in as counsel. They came in and assisted you in the court, or they came in and stood on your behalf, including those who just weren't even trained attorneys during that time period. So it's very important to see in what we're talking about in this early colonial period to get an idea of this law system. These are people who don't want the king's law. These are people who want the law of God. Because you see, if you're going to unravel this law, you know, where we've come to was like a snowball when it started. And it's rolled down this long hill, and it, you know what happens to snowballs when they're about this big around, look like a baseball, and they start rolling down a hill? They grow to humongous sizes. That's how you build snowmen. And you got this huge snowball now, the size of this room, on legal issues in this country. Now, if you want to understand how to get back to the heart of the essence of true freedom and liberty, and the law of God is the true law for justice, you got to unroll the snowball. And that means you got to start where they started and understand where they moved historically and then how we got to where we're at, then begin to find out what it is that we're going to have to do to untangle all of those things which have been added in and to move it back the other direction. So nothing's going to be done overnight. You don't make a snowball by just making one big one. You start rolling it and you'll work to build this thing up into a huge round ball. And it takes work and it takes time. And that's what's happened over a period of time. As the common law did eventually come to be practiced in America, in many of the courts, in the English tradition, came over with Blackstone and different men who taught the common law system from England after the Revolutionary War. Then you had real problems in America, because then the law became technical, procedure became technical. A lot of problems developed, and over a period of time, they merged the courts of equity and the courts of common law into civil action courts. And then civil courts, by the way, were courts that was a title to Roman law. And it wasn't just unfamiliar with Rome, but did have Roman overtures in it. There were other courts throughout Europe that were also called civil courts. But we'll talk about that at a later time. But anyway, I just want you to get the feeling of what's taking place in the New England colonies during this time concerning their courts, concerning their law. We don't want the technicalities of the king. We They don't want all that garbage. We want justice. You see, these are people who are designed around the Word of God. I don't care whether or not I don't know how to stand up and say everything so eloquently. What I want is justice. Here's my evidence. Here's what the law of God says. What do you have to say, magistrate? The magistrate examines, he weighs the evidence, and he makes a declaration according to the law of God. That would be nice today, wouldn't it? We can't even get that in a court of law today. You can stand up in a court of law and say, the Word of God says, and they say, well, you know, outside of the fact that we swear you in, we don't want to hear God in this court. No more. It's no room we require. You just say, so help you God. That's all it's gone. You can affirm it or you can... Oh, yeah. Federal court, they do. Federal court, they still do. Yeah, most of the time in the lower courts, they just simply say, do you promise to tell the whole truth? Nothing, you tell the truth. Well, they got to say something. I think it's still so help you God. Yeah. So anyway, but get the idea, the political idea of what's taking place. The Puritans are designing their legal affairs around their political ideologies. How can the courts be contrary to the nature of the law that we want to establish and the form of government we want to establish? Cannot be. And so they're seeing the necessity of their courts and their practices in the courts as being consistent with the Word of God. Therefore, they have to construe everything accordingly to that. And the last thing they want to do is bring the king's attorneys over and have them practice in common law in their courts, where common law is not the issue. Don't get all confused in the procedure and the technicalities. What we want is justice. Because if there's no justice, you're not going to be able to have order and peace. And so that was their point. And there's nothing wrong with having, you know, they weren't saying, you know, you could just come in and slop something through the system here and it was all. But their point was, is while we do see the need for having order in what you're saying, you know, write out what you're saying and put it in, because eventually got to the point where they said, you know, write this down so we have it and we have a listing of it and we know exactly what you're saying is taking place. The point is, we don't want to get in so far into the technicalities of procedures we overlook justice. Because our ultimate goal of the court is justice. We're bound to the law of God. And God's law demands justice for the citizen and for the foreigner in our region. And so they had to have justice. That was the ultimate goal. God's law, that was the ultimate goal of their courts. Justice for the people. All right. Let's take a break.